The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, we are here to engage in an expression of our love for God. This is the matter of public worship, which Jesus emphasized was to be conducted according to the principles of sound doctrine, not according to the principles and the precepts of men, the traditions of the elders and other factors, but that has to be done according to the precepts of the Word of God itself. The agent, of course, of our worship is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who reveals the truth to us. And as we assemble and take in the truth, of course, this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what provides spiritual growth, the ability and wherewithal to function in the angelic conflict honorably and to maintain your integrity intact and to grow to maturity. This is what is required. This is not all that is required, but this is the beginning point. This is the launching pad, and therefore we start here with the intake and then have to apply faith towards that truth and then ultimately come to apply that truth in the heat of the angelic conflict, making the decisions that are proper and appropriate to the particular tasks that you might be facing. So we are here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that you can function honorably. You should be here prepared to study, that is in fellowship, if you have not dealt with your sin nature. We provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, to concentrate on the material, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have demonstrated in establishing the local church. We recognize that this is a microcosm of the greater entity that will not exist fully until such time as the rapture, when you gather the church together for the first time ever. But that in the interim, we are to take the principles that apply certainly to the universal church, and as they are applicable, apply them to our niche in the local church. We recognize that you have set us up with every potential blessing, that you have provided all that we need, all that pertains to life and godliness. You have provided us spiritual gifts and grace so that we can function and grow and ultimately become the people that you designed us to be in the first place. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been here dealing with this digression that technically begins in verse 2, but the digression is essentially an explanation sandwiched around two references, or sandwiched within, rather, two references to Paul's struggles, his tribulations, his imprisonment specifically. And so while he deals with that, he doesn't want these believers to be thrown off their game, to be upset by his situation, which may look to be a defeat from all that he has said in the previous two chapters with regard to the exaltation of Christ, the fact that he is the head of the body of the church, that all the powers that are hostile to him have been put in their place, at least at one level. We certainly know that. We certainly do know they are still free to operate, unfortunately. But that he's been exalted above every one of those and given authority and power beyond all them. And that this situation is now shared by believers as they have been exalted. In chapter 2 we saw this, the spiritual resurrection, the exaltation in positional truth whereby you are seated with Christ. So the reality is here, if you look at this from the earthly standpoint, one could easily argue, well, if all that's true, then why are God's servants, particularly, say, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the lone, by the way, apostle to the Gentiles, as far as we know, was in such dire straits? If God's all for him in all this, and if everything is supposed to be going his way, and Paul, during this digression, points out that things are still moving along according to God's eternal plan, that his imprisonment has in no way affected his ability. Now, the only thing it's affected is his ability to travel, frankly. But it has not affected his ability to communicate with the churches. He does so via letters, obviously. I'm sure he's still getting information from the people who might come to Rome during this time regarding these churches and what's going on. We do know that when Paul got out, there's no real hint here in Ephesians of any big church problem or any big catastrophe that's going on or any big attack against his ministry or anything else. But between the time he writes this and the time he gets out of prison, which couldn't have been any more than a couple of years, that would be assuming he wrote this when he arrived in prison in 60 AD, which he may or may not, he probably didn't, not write immediately. But if he is even a year later in 61 AD, when he gets out in 62 AD, whatever's going on, he makes a beeline for Ephesus. That's exactly where he goes. So that tells me, number one, there's probably a reason behind all this letter that we don't fully grasp at this point that hasn't been clearly revealed, why he chose to write this church. But we do know when he gets out, he heads right for there and starts to clean house. So he's aware, certainly by that time, by 62 AD, that there are some significant problems that have to be addressed there. And that's how Timothy comes to be in the ministry as Paul left him at Ephesus. This is all recorded in the book of 1 Timothy. And that's how he became the pastor at Ephesus, which, as history, church history has it, as far as we know, he remained until the time of his death. That was where his final niche was. So he points out that God's stewardship, God's grace that placed him an apostle, has provided him revelation, deep insights into the secrets of God that had not heretofore been revealed. And he addressed this briefly in chapter 2, I think. And so he points out that his imprisonment has not affected, by any stretch, his understanding, that his insight, his ability to perceive the mystery of Christ. And again, how that is to be understood in this particular context is a little bit up for debate. It may just be a more complex, complete way of referring to the single mystery, or it may be that he's referring to the mystery of Christ, in which we know all the other mysteries are hidden. None of the other mysteries, none of God's secrets are brought to light and fulfilled other than in Christ. That's where it all happens. And so, as he points out, this is all brand new information. Again, for us, it's a little bit old hat because we've been believers, many of us, 30, 40, 50 years. And we've been around the Bible enough, we're familiar enough with it, to know that this is not all new. But to them, it was. These insights into the mysteries themselves, were just being revealed at this point in the church age. And again, we're only about probably less than 30 years into the church age. So during this time, and this is consistent with what we understand of Orthodox dispensationalism, that during an act, when it occurs, a change of dispensation. And I only adhere really to four. I don't think you have to make it any more complex than that. And I don't think, in fact, there's any legitimate reason to make it any more complex than that. Because really, the one signal for a change of dispensation is a change of priesthood. And until you've got a change of priesthood, you don't have a change of dispensation. So I largely have adhered to the age of the Gentiles, which was the family priesthood. That was from Adam up through the giving of the Mosaic Law. And that's when the priesthood changed. Therefore, that's when they entered into the age of Israel. Some argue the age of Israel began with Abraham. I would say it cannot. There was no change of priesthood. Abraham was still the family priest at that time. And of course, it was passed on to his descendants, his sons. And then the Mosaic Law, of course, governs the age of the Jews, the age of Israel, until such time as Pentecost. And at Pentecost, then the dispensation changes again. We go into the church age, now with the royal priesthood. Here we had the Aaronic priesthood. Here we have the family priesthood. That's not an R, it's supposed to be a P. But then after this, you have the millennium. Well, we know we're going back into the age of Israel. That's the one thing we do know. So I would suspect that the priesthood is going to be modeled on that order. But we don't have a whole lot of information regarding all this. And to what extent will a priesthood, I mean, obviously, I suspect there'll still be one. But when you have the reality present and visible on planet Earth in Jesus Christ. So we'll see how that all plays out. I don't have any idea exactly what it's going to be. And I haven't seen anything that really would give us a whole lot of insight into that. But you have these basic dispensations. Gentiles, Israel, church age, and then the millennium. All of them, the shortest of them is 1,000 years, give or take. So the longest one of them would have been from the time probably of Abraham or Adam to the Mosaic Law. That one was around 2,500 years. The Mosaic Law was around 1,500. The church age has been around 2,000, roughly. But again, dispensations are chunks of time. They are not weeks or months or years even. They're not measured in decades, dispensations are not. And so, when Paul says this new dispensation comes, he's got this new insight and has been revealed not just to him. He makes no argument here for exclusivity in his understanding. He freely admits it had been revealed to other apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And that the Spirit was the agent of revelation by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Sometimes, the more I look at these things, sometimes I wonder if it is almost as much work, or if it is worth the work, to spend all this time on genitives when the fact is both are true. It was done by the Spirit and in the Spirit. It was done in the spiritual realm. And so to argue fine, subtle distinctions in which genitive it is when both are true is, to me, almost a waste of time. And then he points out what the specific mystery is that he's talking about here. He talks about the mystery of Christ, which is, may just be a possessive genitive, may just be a mystery that Christ possesses, which is this fact about Gentile fellow participation in the church, in the body of Christ. And then he told us in verse 6 that the Gentiles, specifically, they are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Wow, I don't read anything here about the Mosaic Law. I don't read anything here about circumcision. I don't read anything here about any rituals. I don't read anything about sacrifices. And this, in some ways, I think was what irritated some of the more hard-line Jews, is that for God had enforced these things on them for centuries. And now they're told, no, look, he's opened up the doors here now in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. All people can share. All are same in the body of Christ. No racial distinctions or other real distinctions there. I mean, they still exist, don't get me wrong. But in the body, it is essentially racially one. Neither Jew nor Gentile. So he says that now the Old Testament would have at least notified the Jews at some level that Gentile participation, this should not have been unexpected totally. But the level and the depth of their participation and the fact that they are just now, without all this Mosaic Law, without all the ritual, without all the circumcision and all that, now suddenly they're to be looked at as equals. That did not set well with some people, as you might imagine. If you've been made to walk the chalk line, as it were, for 30 or 40 years, and then some new guy comes in and say, well, we'll change a policy here. And now everybody's going to be treated equal. You who have 30 years, as it were, seniority, well, you're going to be just on the same level now with these other people. Well, that, you can see where that might not sit well with some people. And of course, the racial issue was the larger part of all of this. The Jews tended to despise the Gentiles, and the Gentiles tended to disdain the Jews. They both had their problems on both sides, as we know. So he talks about here, the closes in verse 6, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this begins certainly at the bare minimum. The promise may be taken here as a singular promise, may be taken as a collective singular for all the promises that come in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But the most notable one we have seen referenced before is the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's referenced that in Ephesians previously. That they are for fellow partakers of the promise. In other words, they have the Holy Spirit just as much as the Jews do now. That is the one aspect of the promise he has referenced previously. That was promised in the gospel. Of which, now he goes ahead and continues here, keying off of that word gospel with the genitive neuter singular of the relative pronoun host, relative pronoun host. Of which, literally, of which gospel is the idea. This would be an objective genitive because the gospel is what Paul ministers. It's the object that he deals with. So, which gospel, of which I became genomai. Now, the New American Standard here, and I have no idea why, have translated this as a passive. I was made. First, the word doesn't mean made. It's not poieo, to make or do. Secondly, it's not a passive. It is a deponent verb, and that is one that looks passive in form, but is actually active in function. These verbs tend to end, of course, very much with this M-A-I suffix. That's one of the ways that's the passive ending, the middle passive ending. And so I change this to I have become a minister. And here with the idea, not that God did it. I mean, God obviously is the one that did it. But I became as active. That means Paul chose to do this. And he's emphasizing not only God's call in all of this. He's in the previous verses, he said God's grace, which was given to me, my insight I got into the mystery of Christ. It's now been revealed. As we're going to see here again, he references in verse 7 God's grace. But of which I became a minister means he chose to. That this was something he cooperated. He understood what God's will was, as we've seen in other places. An apostle by the will of God. Well, did he become an apostle, or was it by the will of God, or did the Holy Spirit place him in the office? All three are true. All three are true at certain levels. But again, you cannot rule out human participation, human choice in all this. Of which I became a minister. Minister is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Again, in a technical sense, our word deacon comes from this, but it means one who renders service in a general sense. It's not a technical term. You certainly would not translate this deacon here in this context any more than you did, if you remember that one at the end of Romans there, where they wanted to make Phoebe a deacon because they used the same term of her. She was a minister. She ministered to that church. So they wanted to turn her into a real live living deacon. Well, she's not. That term is not technical there, not technical here either. So again, an assistant or a servant. Minister is fine here. Again, this was used of people who bus tables, kitchen help. It tended to be family-type oriented service as opposed to, as we'll see, the lowly menial service of a slave. This service was maybe slightly more elevated, maybe, not much. I mean, you're still a slave, you're still servants. But some servants had, you know, very, very, very demeaning jobs. So I've become a minister according to, kata here introduces the standard, kata with the accusative, the gift. Definite article here in the feminine, hey, with this term doria. D-O-R-E-A. 11 times, this focuses on that which is given and given freely. Hence, a gift, and that's a good way to just translate it. This term, though, however, is only used of God's gifts in the New Testament. It's only used of God-giving. That's not used, I would say there's a divine element when you run across this word that it focuses on God being the agent of this. Although it's a noun, I guess, here, you know, it's not a verb. So, that which was given, and then the grace, the gift of the grace. Again, definite article, hey, feminine form with charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the word for grace. Some treat this as an objective genitive, the gift of grace. The grace was what was given. Others treat it as apposition, that the grace is the gift, that it more closely defines grace as more specific and gift is more general. In either case, the gift of God's grace pretty well communicates what you've got here, no matter how you want to classify it. And then of God is ho theos, definite article, of course, with the normal noun for God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. Ablative of source, a gift that God gave from God, or subjective, God was the subject who gave the gift. Both are true again. You can argue over the categorization, but they're both true. God is the one who gave it, and he is the source of it. Grace comes from him. We've seen that that is one of the things at the end of it all that's going to be praised, the glory that is his grace, or the glory that's reflected in his grace. His glory is, again, consistent of many things: grace, his power, his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, all these things. And then factor in his righteousness, his sovereignty, his justice. His glory consists of all that he is and all that he does. And there's no way to really fully fathom all of that, as we should understand that God is beyond, at a certain level, basic human comprehension. We only can know these things through revelation. So the gift of God's grace, they translate it almost like it's possessive here, that God has the grace, which is fine too. He does. I mean, all three are true. He's the one giving it. It is his, and it is a gift as well. His grace is always a gift. Man never earns it. So the grace of God, which, and then this is just really the genitive of the definite article, having been given, you've got an aorist passive participle, the grace having been given, the having been given grace, we might say, didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, the simple verb to give. Again, an aorist passive, this says that this precedes the action of the main verb, which is became. But he had to be given grace before he became a minister. The grace preceded his place in the ministry, obviously. Again, an attributed participle here, it modifies grace. To me, the grace of God given to me, indirect object, ego. According to the working of his power. According to is once again kata, the preposition, K-A-T-A here, with the noun here, energia, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A, with the definite article in the feminine. And again, this we get our word energy. It has to do with energetic working, but also work that is effective, work that is efficient, work that accomplishes something. And also this term has a very, it's not used, I don't know if I could find one place, I might have to check again, but I'm not sure I found one place where there isn't a supernatural element or content to this working. That this is supernatural power of God. He uses this same word to describe the workings of Satan, which we would understand to be supernatural on the dark side. But here, he uses it the working of God. And I'd have to go look, but I don't know that I found any place where this is used of just work for the sake of work. That it has to, or human work, per se. But it has to do with supernatural power working. So again, the working, the operation, or the activity of his power. Definite article with dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And again, even though the word dynamite comes from this, that's not what it means. God's power is not spiritual. He doesn't go around blowing things up. That's not, whoops, killed a bunch of believers there. I wasn't paying attention to my power. No, it's not dynamite. It doesn't go off suddenly. Ability or capability is the idea behind it. It's more power in terms of what you can do. Maybe not that you're working, but now obviously in this context, it's power that's energetically working that on behalf of Paul, according to the working of his power. I'll toss here the pronoun, simply just classify this as a genitive. The power he provides, if you wanted to make it subjective, his power is the power. A reference then would be to omnipotence. All right, point one, after dealing with the matter of the revelation of the mystery that had been entrusted to him, and that's in verses 2-6, Paul now moves on to deal with the actual administration of the mystery. And when we talk about it in verse 2, we talked about stewardship and the grace of God was given to make him a steward. And that pointed really more to his apostolic office, the position God had placed him in. Now, he has responsibilities in with that position, and stewardship is an active kind of noun. It deals with people doing things in a household. It's the house law, administrating the house and all of that. So in verse 2, he focuses much more on his office. As he gets down into this, we're going to see he begins to focus on the power of God's grace in terms of its operation, in terms of being able to equip Paul to do what he needs to do. Not just to place him in the office, but to be able to empower him to succeed. It's one thing, you know, you can make a person an apostle, I suppose, all day long, but if they don't have the wherewithal, or they don't know how to execute, or they don't have the support, well, they would never succeed. And so in God's plan, he not only provides the grace necessary, as it were. Might say the same thing too about any normal adjusted minister today, any pastor. God's grace placed them into the ministry. But then God has to continue giving them grace throughout the course of that in order for them to fulfill the particulars that he has designed. And so we are constantly, of course, at the mercy, in that sense, of God's grace, because apart from that, we're not going to fulfill our functions. Paul recognized that it was God's grace, as what he says now, minister represents more of the active aspect of what he's doing as an apostle. A minister is more of the working aspect of it, whereas the apostle aspect, the office, is, you know, certainly part of it, but doesn't focus on what he does. So he continues to move on now with the actual administration. Paul continues his thoughts regarding the gospel, which is the antecedent of the genitive neuter form of the relative pronoun host that begins verse 7. And that's translated which, of course. In that regard, the genitive of the relative pronoun should be understood in an objective way. This means that the gospel is the object that Paul ministers or administers. That is a part of his apostolic office is the proclamation of the gospel. Now, there's more to it than that, but that certainly is a big part of it. And in fact, one might argue that has to be the centerpiece of his ministry, is the proclamation of the gospel, because all else flows out of that. All the adjustments come either to the gospel, all the blessings come from the things that are the content of the gospel. For it should be evident that Paul held the matter of the gospel in the highest regard, since it was this very ministry to which he had been set apart by God. He mentions that there at the beginning of Romans, as we saw, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant, or a slave — they don't like the word slave for some reason — but a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. Or if you want to supply here, to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Again, which God had promised. And with which gospel God had entrusted Paul. And again, this is a very big deal in this new dynamic that they're moving into, this new age, this new dispensation of God's plan. This new aspect of the mystery that's going to be so different than everything that had kind of gone before. I mean, it's not totally different. I mean, God's obviously still the focal point of it all. His son, or the Messiah, as the Jews would rather call him, but his son and all that he does is the focal point of it. Galatians 2 here, 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel — he doesn't repeat all that, but that's the gist of it here — to the circumcised. And Paul talks about the fact that this entrusting involved God's working in his life. For he who effectually worked for Peter also effectually worked for me towards the Gentiles. So he's been entrusted with this. He recognizes it. In that regard, it is a sacred trust he has to discharge. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. And again, while I didn't say it back there, but that entrusted, pretty clearly we would know that God is the agent who entrusted him with it. He's the subject there. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And this gets into another matter. Men should not be in the ministry unless, number one, they're very clear that they've been called by God and they're equipped. They shouldn't ever take a position in the ministry like I did. I can use myself as the negative example. Of course, I was a dumb fundy. I didn't know any better. So I can cut myself some slack. But still, I look back now and I think, boy, that was all wrong. That was completely messed up, what they did there. But that was just an example of the way the normal Baptist church operates, sadly. But the fact is, if you have questions, if you have doubts, if you're not prepared, you should never be in the ministry. Because God entrusts people with this stuff. And this begs another question that people may want to stop and think about. What happens if God entrusts somebody to be in the ministry and then they begin to blow it? What happens then? And so I know what the typical argument has been. Well, God will take care of it. Will he? Why didn't God take care of Hymenaeus and Alexander then? Weren't they screwing up that church with false teaching? How come God didn't take them out? How come Timothy had to go there and deal with it? How come Paul had to throw them out? So this business of, if you're in the ministry, you're kind of exempt for the rest of your life, somehow spiritually, that you don't ever have to worry about anything anymore. Well, that's all wrong. From my opinion, that's wrong. I don't see that at all. Now, I agree that when a guy gets into the ministry and God the Holy Spirit appoints him to a place, he's generally supposed to stay there and fulfill his ministry in that place where God put him. But another question, what happens if the positive volition dries up? There's not enough there to support him. Then what? Well, I'm going to stay until I'm just dead. Well, that's dumb. You can't. Why would you stay in an environment where you have no logistical support? That doesn't make any sense. And so you get into some hard questions that believers all too often, I fear, have been sold a bill of goods on. And some of this comes from the excessive and oppressive, in my opinion, a matter of this abuse of authority. I'm in the ministry. I'm in charge. I got all the say-so. I got all the power. You got nothing. I got the gift. You got a gift. All that tends to almost set these men apart as something so exclusive and so different. But they're not. They're men with feet of clay just like the rest of us. And they're appointed to their position by God. Can God not take a person out of a position if he chooses to? How come God didn't kill Saul? He went negative. He was screwing things up by the numbers. God didn't kill him. He died in battle. And actually, he didn't quite die in battle, but he tried to. But he actually had somebody finally just finish him off because he knew he was done for anyway. But God didn't do it. So this business of once you're in the ministry, you're kind of exempt and safe from then on. No. This is why we have documents like bylaws and constitutions. Because one of the things, and people say, well, the pastor has to be protected from the congregation. Yeah, sometimes they have to be protected from him. And so that's why in our bylaws, we have both exigencies in there. If the pastor goes nuts, you got every right to get rid of me, and you should. You say, well, we owe you. You've been here so long. No, you don't. I'll put that to bed right now. No, you don't. Your question needs to be, when you're dealing with the pastors, what have you done for me lately? What are you teaching lately? Are you doing the job now? That should be the emphasis, I think. And so Paul gets into the ministry and God places him there. But there's a conscious daily choice Paul has to make to fulfill this ministry, to cooperate with God, that every minister has to make. Well, he has to make, they don't have to make it. But then they don't make it if they're not studying, if they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not making the choices, proper ones, anyway. So once again, he tells them, we've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been approved by God to do this. We didn't just take it on ourselves. Okay, that's good. You shouldn't. We're not into that. You know, you have to go through a normal, what I would consider, chain of command, spiritual chain of command, by a duly functioning local church and a local pastor that have to, if you're ever going to get in the ministry or be ordained or whatever. So, just as we've been approved by God, we have been approved to be entrusted with the gospel. And he says that also, you can see 1 Timothy 1:11. He was God considered him to be faithful, so he put him in the ministry. Well, he recognized the message of the gospel contained the very power of God necessary to effect the salvation of the lost. Romans 1:16, we've seen that one before. The gospel is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of it, because it's the power of God for salvation. It may seem weak and stupid and irrelevant to most people. And frankly, to most of the world, it does. The gospel seems weak, irrelevant, or stupid. And within the gospel is the very seeds of rebirth, regeneration, the power of God, and all that. So, everyone who believes, also you can see Ephesians 1:13. The gospel warns men of the coming judgment. And it isn't just believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, that's the gospel maybe in its most simplistic form. But are there other aspects to the gospel? Yes, there's a judgment coming. That's a big aspect to it. There's a judgment coming. On the day when he talks about in this future day, when according to my gospel, Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And you're going to stand there and be judged. And of course, if you're an unbeliever, this will all be at the great white throne. Paul viewed his administration of the gospel ministry in the most serious of terms. The fact that he talks about the proclamation of the gospel in priestly terms indicates that he viewed his work as a solemn and sacred act. Romans 15:16. And so, Paul takes all this quite seriously. Well, guess what? I do too. And people that don't take it quite seriously, well, I'm not down with that. You better take it seriously. Because it's serious to God, serious to Paul, serious to me. It should be serious to all of us, just as serious. Even though you're not in the ministry, you don't have to make all those sacrifices. God help you if you do. To be here a minister, as he says, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. So he sees this in the most solemn and sacred of ways, his ministry there. Paul did not make use of his right to financial support when it came to the gospel, presenting God's message without any financial strings attached. This is one of the critical elements where the fundamentalists really mess this up. Them and their weird ideas of evangelism and what that all is. Crusades and all those types of things. I've never been to one where they didn't take an offering. Never been to one. And I've been to a lot of them. Some of you who weren't fundies may not appreciate this. I've been to a lot of them. And you know what? Took an offering every time. The one thing they shouldn't have done. Well, one thing. Well, they should have been teaching the Bible inside to the people who were saved, is what they should have been doing. But no, we're going to cancel church for the next 2 weeks so we can have the Starlight Crusade. And that's what they did. They may still do it. I don't know. Well, here, 1 Corinthians 9:18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make the full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, he had the right to be reimbursed or paid, as it were, for his work in the gospel. But with the Corinthians, he didn't accept it. And again, there are reasons for all this. It's not, he didn't do this with other groups. Thessalonians supported him. Philippians supported him. Other groups apparently supported him. But not, he wouldn't take anything for, because he did not want to give his opponents anything they could lay their hands on. Because see, if they were going to climb in there and claim to be an apostle like Paul, then they had to do work for free too. And he does this to undermine their position. But they never did their work for free. They were always about the money. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 11:7, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, that Paul was not about greed, he was not about the money, and certainly when it came to presenting the gospel, money is not an issue and never should be even brought up. No unbeliever should be confronted with the gospel and said, oh, by the way, cough it up. Because the two are not connected. The two are not connected at all. So he recognized the gospel with which he had been entrusted was divine in origin, and had been communicated to him via direct revelation. He's been alluding to that in our verses. Galatians is maybe here a little more straightforward, but this is essentially what he's been saying in our verses. that it came from God. Here he just makes it a little more clear. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about his other life. F, the gospel reveals the mystery of the new humanity, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles united in a single body. We just saw that in 3:6. G, because Paul recognized the gospel contained the only message of salvation, truth, and orientation to God. Paul defended his gospel against all attacks. Well, and you've got to believe if there's only one way to do it right, Satan's going to offer hundreds of ways to do it wrong. And so many people will take the easy way out. They will take the wrong path. As he says here, for it is only right to me, he talks about how he feels about his converts there, to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And this is, again, to the extent that they paid their price, did their part, fulfilled their place in God's plan. They were fulfilling what they were supposed to do. And because of their salvation, of course, they partake of all this grace that comes in the gospel. Also, verse 16 and then he talks here about it during his imprisonment. Some people tried to make it harder on him, that they were proclaiming their gospel message, as he says, verse 15, out of envy and strife. But some do it out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And again, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress. And so in his defense of the gospel, he suffered, both physically, obviously, in the many ways we know. There's a laundry list of those physical sufferings in 2 Corinthians there, and I don't think it's complete, but I think it's very extensive. And then also the mental things he had to deal with believers going south, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers rising up in these local churches like Ephesus, which is exactly what he told them was going to happen, and it did, it came true. And within 5 years of the time he warned them, they were the mess he warned them they were going to be. So that's, again, I know why he ran there right out of prison. That was right where he headed. So H, the gospel reveals the issues related to the matter of the inheritance, the eternal rewards that are the destiny of the adjusted believer. Colossians 1:5. And a proper gospel presentation should, it doesn't have to include every one of these in every case, but to really get the case across to unbelievers, they need to know that, number one, they're not just being asked to jettison their lifestyle for nothing. There is great reward in all of this. That God's plan is to share his glory. That this isn't just, oh, you suffer with Christ and that's it. That there is tremendous reward and hope for the future. Colossians 1:5, because, he says, we've heard about your love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And anytime you say that word hope, of course, always know too that you're looking at something that is future. Well, hope is something out there. If we have it, it's not hope. If it's realized, it's not hope. And so the hope refers to our view, our hope, that participating in salvation, we will share in all the glory. And that's the matter of rewards, being glorified with Christ. Again, to the extent we suffer with him. There also verse 23, same chapter there, 1. If you indeed continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That's what probably destroys believers. They get their eyes off of the eternal and they get it on this temporal world, and it begins to eat their lunch because they've lost their focus. And this temporal world means nothing. I mean, it is going to be destroyed. We know this. Nothing's going to survive it. And the eternal is where you're going to spend, well, the vast bulk of your time. From the time you came into existence, for most of us, about 65, 70 years ago, you came into existence, but where are you going to, okay, you spent 65 years here. How long are you going to spend in heaven? And that's where the focus has to be. And again, when believers get their faith off of that, their hope off of that. Again, which Paul says, have I a gospel here of which I was made a minister? And then 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So Paul takes all of this, of course, when we talk about the gospel and his position in all of this. This is all very, very serious and critical to him. Paul would never have joked about any of this at all. It was for this, he says, that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is our job as ministers, is to keep the congregation's focus on where it needs to be, not the temporal, not the here and now. And the matter of, whatever I feel like doing is more important than what God's plan is. No, it's not. And that's the problem. Believers tend to start thinking that. And it's not. It's not more important. Here again, the purpose is gaining glory. If that should be our focus. If that's not our focus, it'll do us in. If you lose sight of this and get your eyes on the temporal world, well, there's not much here to really motivate you, is there? And nothing I've seen. Well, 5, the verb that follows here, and back to our verse now in verse 7, of which I became a minister, or have become either. Is genomai, which in this case means to experience a change that results in one entering a new condition. When followed by a noun, oh, that should be by a noun. By is not a word, actually. It means to become something that one was not. And although Paul states that he has become a minister, he does not place any emphasis on his own choice to do so. However, again, one should recognize, because this is an active verb, this doesn't happen apart from his will. Apart from his volitional choice to cooperate with the will of God. Although genomai, to become, I became, is passive in form, the verb is deponent, and should likely not be translated as a passive was made the way the New American Standard has. And 8, Paul indicates that he views his new position and function in terms of a gift of the grace of God that had been, and was still being, in fact, bestowed on him. So 9, the term that is translated as minister is diakonos. Again, agent, assistant, minister. That's the generally the. Sometimes it's even translated as servant, but that's the same idea. Which is used of one that serves under the authority of another. One that functions as an intermediary or assistant. 10, this noun does not have the same negative or lowly connotation of the term doulos, slave. Although sometimes it's translated as servant, and doulos will be translated as servant, which makes it difficult because you can't tell that in English. You can't tell which Greek word's behind it. But this is a far more lowly term here, which referred to one that had no actual rights, one who was the property of another, and one who served without choice. Now, that's not to say that in certain cases the diakonos was not a servant as well, owned by somebody, but it's a little more elevated position than the lowliest of the low. And 11, the idea behind this word is one that serves willingly. Now, for the slave, he could serve willingly, but certainly it probably wasn't his first choice. He's a slave, though. He doesn't have any choice in the matter. He's property. One that places the interest of another person, very often a superior or other authority, above his own interests. And 12, it was very often used of domestic servants, those that wait tables. So your busboy type idea, that's a diakonos. If we go out and eat or something, they clean the table off. Or those that serve within a particular household. For instance, you see it that way used in Luke 17. And he starts all this actually in verse 7. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes into the field, from the field, come immediately, you sit down and eat? No, that's not what they did. But will he not say to him, you prepare me something to eat, and you properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, then you may eat and drink. And he does not thank the slave because he did those things that were commanded, does he? No. No, the slave was under obedience. He had to do it. But here, when he says, prepare something to drink and serve me, that's actually the verbal form, to render service to me while I eat and drink. And then John chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. I think this is in the context of the wedding at Cana. Yeah. John 2, 5. And these are household servants that are there, that are functioning in this wedding. His mother said to the servants, verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. And then in verse, what other one there have I got? Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter calls the bridegroom, of course, and then he says, why are you serving all this good wine now? This is, you know, what are you doing? Because this isn't cool. So this is not the way it's done. You give them, you know, give them the good wine at first, and then when they're drunk, you bring out this other stuff. So as such here, it is the perfect word here to describe Paul's service to the gospel within the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 just says the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the household of the living God. And one better know how to conduct himself in God's household. God takes all this seriously. Now, believers may not, but God certainly does. And then also, we saw that there, 3:2 in our passage we've been looking at, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. And so Paul now is elevated to this status of steward in the household of God, and he's responsible to administrate his office properly so that, in fact, everybody within that household profits. That's the idea. And that's the best thing you can do as a communicator. Do your job right and people will profit from it. I mean, if they're positive, we're assuming certain things are positive, intellectually honest, want to do God's will. If they want to do all that. People will profit from this. And in 13, the emphasis is on the matter of actual service or ministration here of the gospel, which involves proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Now he talks about that in Ephesians 6:19. This service involves communicating all the mysteries God desires to reveal in this present dispensation. The entire dispensation is classified as a mystery. There's a bunch of individual, we've pointed this out before, there's a bunch of individual mysteries that comprise the totality that we might call the whole mystery. But there are various little aspects of this mystery that come to light. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. As to this salvation, what we enjoy now, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what, and person I don't like here at all. I believe it should be rendered what time or kind of time. And this gets into the fact that there was a period of time, they didn't know it. I mean, they couldn't exactly tell what it was, but there was a period of time missing from their revelations. And that period of time, again, comprised the cross up to a resurrection glory, and then finally the exaltation of Christ. And then the final glorious kingdom, which doesn't occur until, you know, it's inaugurated at the outset of the millennium. But they could see this glory particularly as it related to kingdom glory. And they could see this suffering. And they couldn't see how much time lay in between. They couldn't figure out exactly what all God had planned in here. And they were in the dark. They stayed in the dark. They never figured out. They never could. No revelation, no understanding, once again. If God doesn't reveal it, you don't know it. Well, as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And what's lacking in there is the time factor. That there's a 2,000 year approximate gap between these things. Be within this dispensation, the existence of the local church, the office of the pastor teacher, and the individual priesthood of believers form three important aspects of God's mystery. They would have never... Certainly, and primarily under the law of Israel, under the Mosaic law, there was a central place of worship, a sanctuary. And you had to go there. The idea that there would be an individual minister in your general neck of the woods and you didn't have to go anywhere to get the truth was unheard of. That's not to say that there weren't prophets around scattered throughout Israel. There were. But I'm talking about as an organized, centralized function. They didn't have that. What we have in the local church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. As I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And of course, this is the resurrected Christ himself. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Well, we're just told about them here. They're introduced. That's all we're told. And then verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. But down in verse 20, we're finally told here in this chapter, that these are mysteries. These are a part of God's mystery. That has not, by this time, I mean, certainly the church knew about the office of pastor-teacher. They knew about the local church. They knew about the universal church. But these all were just revealed very recently. In the dispensation. And as for the mystery of the seven stars and how much they really even understood certain things like the office of pastor teacher. I mean, we know it was functional to some extent. It had to be in the first century. But primarily that century was devoted to apostolic doctrine and teaching and function. The biggest part of it was anyway. And the idea of individual pastors and all of that, that was still... just in its very infant stages. It was not widespread, I don't think. I mean, and this is what Paul's working on there with, say, Titus, and particularly Titus, because he says, I want you to go appoint leadership in all these churches. Paul knew that this had to happen. But again, this is all very new to these people. So as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven communicators of the seven churches, messengers. They're not literal angels. You say, well, does each church have an angel? Not that I know of. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests to me that it does. I mean, I think there are guardian angels. I think the angels are all sent out to function as ministers on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. But people are around, I've got a guardian. Well, maybe you do. I don't know if everybody does or not. There's not a verse you can go point to and say everybody's got one. You know. But we understand, even in the angelic realm in general, their job is to watch over us, to care for us, to keep us intact, and that sort of thing. So the seven stars are the ministers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And again, this is all very, very new. Even still, in John's writing about 95 AD, none of this has been around for less than 50 years, 60 maybe. So there you've got all of that. The relationship between Christ and the church, as set forth in the marriage relationship, is designated as a mystery. Ephesians, well, we're going to have to look at that one tomorrow night. Our time is gone, so we'll go ahead and stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit illuminate us in Christ's name. Amen.